If your New Testament is handy, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? And we're going to spend our time in this single chapter of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And as you're turning there, I want to say how pleased I was to watch Nathan's presentation from a couple of weeks ago on Facebook. I was, to put it frankly, very pleased. He had not only excellent material on the parable of the soils or the seed, but he delivered it in, I thought, a masterful way, especially given the fact that was his first extended message from the pulpit. And Jared mentioned this afternoon that he did a better job than some of the young men that have come out of the school of preaching. And I must confess to you, I think that's a really, really good assessment. And I hope you keep it up. Don't get discouraged. Some days are easier than others, but just stay at it, and you will be a blessing to this church and to the cause of our Lord. You are fortunate as a congregation to have young men like Nathan and Josh and Jared to take an active part in your assemblies. Many churches don't have that, and that bodes well for the future. And I'm certainly praying for Colton's success here with you and for this congregation to be a light in this community for years and years to come. Last summer, I was invited to speak on the subject, why are you a gospel preacher? I must tell you, it would never have occurred to me to speak on such a subject. I didn't think anyone would really be all that interested, but I have always had a practice of accepting opportunities to speak, and when an assignment is given, to do my best to fulfill the request. And so I set out to do just that, and the result of that study leads to tonight's message. And my primary interest is on verse 16, and we will ultimately get to it, but I want to set the stage for you, give you the background of this section of Scripture and why it was so impactful to me personally, and why it ought to be impactful to all of us who claim allegiance to Jesus Christ. Paul was the 14th apostle of Jesus Christ in the technical sense of that special group who served our Lord as apostles. There were originally 12, as you know. Judas betrayed our Lord, ultimately took his life, and therefore was replaced by Matthias. That would have been the 13th man to hold that particular position. And then later, along came Saul of Tarsus, whose conversion is recounted in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. This man, Saul, ultimately became the great apostle Paul. But he wasn't one of the original 12, and he wasn't the one chosen to succeed the betrayer, Judas. And so there were those in the church back in those early days who questioned the validity of his apostleship. And so he is compelled to defend that apostleship, though it pained him to do so. Even as you read this chapter and see him underscoring the fact that he has all the rights and privileges that all the other apostles possessed, it still wasn't enough. And in his second letter, he has to get really specific in chapter 11 and describe all of the things that he underwent and endured because of his apostleship. And it was a difficult journey for him. I can't imagine facing the kinds of things that he faced because he left Judaism, embraced Christianity, and made it its life mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a Gentile world. Here in his ninth chapter of this first letter, he has essentially made the determination in Corinth, I will not accept monetary support for my services, my preaching the gospel. He makes a case for the fact that he was within his rights to accept it, but he chose not to do so. And in essence, makes the argument that some things are essential and some things are optional. And I've chosen to embrace the essential, but I've chosen to reject the optional. And they doubted, to a degree, his apostleship because of the choice that he made. But frankly, he did not want it said of others that he had come into Corinth sowing the seed of the gospel simply to line his own pockets. And I get it. I've seen too many people out here in the world who profess to follow Christ who really only see Jesus as a means to an end. They're best known in modern terminology as the health and wealth preachers or the prosperity preachers that make the argument that God will give you everything you want if you give everything to Him, which usually means that that comes to me. And they really, they just get huge amounts of money feigning to serve Christ. They write books generally of no real value, sell them to their ministries, pocket the money, and then give the books away. And the only people that are really helped in those kinds of settings are those people themselves who are making merchandise of the gospel. Paul never wanted that to be said of him, though he argues, look at verse 9. It is written in the law, he quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God say this in behalf of oxen? No. Paul says, it's for us that this law is given so we might learn the lesson that the laborer is indeed worthy of his hire. But I don't want your help financially because I don't want the criticism that would accompany it of others questioning my ministry and my motivation. They couldn't wrap their heads around it. They just did not understand how Peter and the other apostles could be supported, but Paul and his companion Barnabas chose not to accept such support. And so he continues to explain to them that though he had the right, he was not under obligation to exercise that right. But by verse 16, he tells them that he preaches the gospel out of necessity. He really didn't have a choice in the matter. When he learned the truth, obeyed the truth, and set out to live the truth, he was compelled by nature to then share that truth with all he encountered. In his letter to the church at Colossae in chapter 1, verse 6, he said the gospel had gone into all the world. And some might debate the meaning of all the world. Was it the known world or the entire globe? I think probably it's the known world that's referenced there. But when you read verse 6, you have to ask the question, well, how was that possible? And you continue in chapter 1 of the Colossian letter, and you ultimately reach the point where Paul says that he himself had preached the gospel to every creature under heaven, whereof he, Paul, had been made a minister. Now imagine how impactful that would be if every Christian operated on the same principle that the Apostle Paul operated on, that every soul was valuable to God and therefore valuable to God's people, that they deserve to hear the gospel, and God has entrusted him with the responsibility of sharing it. He didn't preach the gospel to every creature, but he made a concerted effort to preach the gospel to every person he encountered. And the obvious emphasis is that that should be our goal as well. Now back to the question, why are you a gospel preacher today? Because when I was a young man, in my late teen years, reading scripture, I came to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. I'd never heard anyone discuss it. But as I read, I came to understand, as Paul clearly states here, that preaching the gospel was not an option for him. It was a necessity. Necessity is laid upon me. And my response to that was that if we can do it, God calls us to do it, and to shirk our duty would be sinful. I know I can't. I'd never spoken publicly, had no intention of ever speaking publicly. But out of nowhere, I was invited one Sunday morning to speak. A date was given, and I began preparation, much like I'm sure Nathan did. And I worked and worked and prepared and came ready to deliver a 30-minute dissertation on the importance of being a student of the Bible using 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of the truth as the foundation for the message. 30-minute message lasted 5, and I was done. I said everything I had to say and probably more than I should have. And I thought, I am finished. My knees were knocking. My hands were shaking. Perspiration was on my brow. It's just not my cup of tea, folks. But I made the effort, and I can go on in good conscience and be the engineer that I fully intended to be. But the opportunities just kept coming. I think primarily because they were only 5-minute messages at the first. And that was appealing to people. Still is, to be quite frank with you. Shorter is better in the minds of most. But I came to the point that if this is what God wants me to do and I don't do it, then I'm failing my responsibility, and that is sinful. Now, having reached that conclusion, I'm not telling you that everybody else, every male, has to take the same route that I've taken. And I've been at it over 53 years now. And yes, I'm an old man, Jared. You're still a kid. Pains me to say it. But I don't have any regrets. Because I really feel that necessity was laid upon me. But I want to take that idea and say, to an extent, that's true of every Christian. Necessity is laid upon us to do 3 things. To share the story. Serve the Savior, and to seek souls. We have a story to tell. There are hymns in our hymn books that talk about the old, old story. I'm a product of the 60s. I remember when the Jule Miller film strips were really in vogue, and people in the church were sharing in homes all over our nation those film strips designed to bring people to obedience to the gospel. And I will never forget the hymn that introduced those studies every time. And it was really interesting. Back then, there weren't the modern inventions that we just take for granted today. A film strip projector. Generally, you had a record player, and you put the record on and started showing the films, and you just clicked through and let people watch and listen. And at the close, then you could ask questions, open scripture, and address those questions with "Thus saith the Lord." And it actually proved to be quite effective for a time. Well, we still have that same story to tell. And God is still depending on us to tell it. But what we fail to acknowledge, and this is really important, so hear me, is that there are 2 ways in which we tell the story. We generally think with our lips, and that's certainly true, but it has to begin first with our lives. We have a story to tell, and it is reflected in our conduct. How we model our life after the life of Jesus. Peter said he left us an example that we should walk in his steps. John in 1 John 2:6 said we are to walk even as he also walked. To the extent possible, we're to live our lives as he lived his. In Galatians chapter 2, 19 and 20, Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, "I, through the law, am dead under the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And the argument's very simple. I live my life, Paul said, so that when people see me, they see a reflection of him. And isn't that really the goal of every Christian? And isn't that, quite frankly, the most effective and compelling way to communicate the old, old story to the people around us? Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 7 verses, told godly Christian women to be less concerned about their dress, their makeup, their jewelry, their hair, and more concerned about being the person God calls them to be. Like Sarah, have a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, and in so doing, without a word, you can win your mate to Jesus. It's not going to happen instantly, and it doesn't happen every time, but it is the most powerful and effective way at our disposal to communicate to our mates, our children, our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates, that we are Christians, that we have a story to tell, and it's the greatest story ever heard. Paul said, "I am duty bound to tell that story." He told it with his life, and then he told it with his lips. And by the way, if you understand the nature of Paul's presentation of the gospel in a public setting or a private setting, he would tell you immediately, "I am not an orator. I don't come to you with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and with power." Read 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It said of Apollos that he was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scripture, showing publicly from them that Jesus was the Christ, over there in Acts 18. But you never read anything like that about Paul. But he was one of the most effective preachers in the early church because he was faithful to the message of God, living it every day and sharing it in an understandable manner so that people could know who Jesus was, what he did, and what he demands. And we can do that. It doesn't require a college degree. It doesn't require that one be absolutely schooled in English grammar, that every word is enunciated and every word is pronounced correctly, and that we are experts in oratory. No, we just have to have the conviction that the truth is the truth. Men need to see it. Men need to see it in action. They need to hear it from our lips. And that's a story that all of us are called to share. And you may be surprised at how many opportunities come your way when the people around you discover that you are a child of God, and it's impossible to hide it if it's real. Because you don't dress the way the world dresses. You don't talk the way the world talks. You don't value the things the world values. And people see that. And by the way, they find that appealing and compelling, even if it's not the direction their lives are taking. And it will lead to conversations and questions and opportunities to tell the story. And if we don't tell it, it won't be told. That's why necessity is laid upon us to live it and then to proclaim it. Paul said to Timothy, "The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And that's really what we're all about. We gather here tonight, yes, to worship God, to exalt Jesus, to be instructed in his word, and to remind the lost that there is deliverance in Christ. But we, in essence, are preparing here to walk out into the world and tell the story. To live it, and then to speak it. And we can do that. One of the early converts to Christianity who was considered by Paul a son in the faith was the young man Timothy. Timothy had a Greek father, but a Jewish mother. And interestingly, 2,000 years ago, a Jewish boy's lineage was traced not through his father, but through his mother. Because you can always be certain of the mother, but you can't always be certain of the father. And so when it came to being Jew or Gentile, they looked at the mother. And Timothy had a godly Jewish mother, as well as a godly Jewish grandmother, who the scriptures say taught him from his youth the holy scriptures, which are able to make one wise unto salvation. Don't you think, as mothers and grandmothers today, that you can exert a similar force on the young people in your life? I'm confident you can. And that's telling the story. That's sharing the old, old story of Jesus with the world. It's not fiction. It's not fallacy. It is fact. And the fact is, people need to hear this story more than any other. And he's counting on us to tell it. So necessity is laid upon us to share the story, to serve the Savior. It's all about Jesus. It's this same apostle who will write in his next letter to the church at Corinth, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. The spotlight is always to be on him. When you look at the New Testament record, this is what you see. When in Acts 8, Philip the evangelist encounters the Ethiopian eunuch, he finds him in his chariot going home reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, to be precise. He doesn't understand what he's reading. Have you ever been in that situation? There are many times I read a passage and I don't know precisely what God intended. Over time and continued study, you began to figure things out. But certainly, first encounters, God's word can be confusing. And the nobleman was confused. He said to Philip, "I don't know if the man speaks of himself or another." But what does Philip do? He opens his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. He's the focus. He's the Savior. He's the one we seek to serve. There was a time in the ministry of our Lord when he was approached by two of his disciples, two of the apostles, believed to have been first cousins of our Lord. They were the sons of Salome. And Salome is thought historically to have been the sister of Mary, the mother of our Lord. Whether that's true or not, I can't tell you with any certainty. But if they were indeed related by blood, it wouldn't surprise me that they would expect a little special treatment. And so their request was, "When you come into your kingdom, one of my sons," and they're expressing the same idea, "on your right hand and the other on the left." And Jesus' response was, "That's not something I could promise or give." You see, that's not how it works. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Those who are exalted in the kingdom of Christ are those who lower themselves to serve, not those who elevate themselves to positions of authority or prominence. You get to the top, according to Scripture, by willingly going to the bottom. And we serve Jesus by serving the people around us. Can you tell me one way in which you can serve the Lord that doesn't involve serving those around you? Is there anything you can give to Jesus that he doesn't already have? Or to God that he doesn't already have? No. What we're called to do is follow the example of Christ himself. Best illustrated in John 13, and John is the only one of the four Gospels that records this incident in the ministry of Jesus. It's on the night when he instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. That night he took a towel and a basin of water and proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. And you know Peter's response, "You're not washing my feet." Well, if I don't wash your feet, I have nothing to do with you. "Oh, then wash my whole body," he said. Was Jesus demonstrating a way in which to worship acceptably? Of course not. He was teaching a powerful lesson on service. And when you read the text carefully, that's exactly what he says. Do as I have done. Serve. We have a Savior to serve, and we serve him by serving the people around us. That's why when you look at the judgment record in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, you encounter this parable, the parable of the sheep on the right, and the goats on the left, the sheep representing the righteous, the goats representing the unrighteous, the sheep representing the saved, and the goats representing the lost. What is the criteria for salvation there? I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Sick, and you ministered unto me. And their response was, "Lord, we never saw you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink." And he said, "Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." But on the other hand, to those on his left, "I was hungry and you didn't feed me, and thirsty and you didn't give me drink." And they're, in essence, beside themselves with, "We never saw you hungry and didn't feed you." "Well, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me." You see, serving Jesus means serving the people around us. We have a story to tell. We have a Savior to serve by serving those in our communities, in our personal space, so to speak, the people we come in contact with. We can't feed the world, and God doesn't expect us to do that. But we can take care of those in our family who are in need. We can take care of the needs of a neighbor or a friend. That's Christianity in action. That's serving the Savior. And necessity is laid upon us. Remember in James chapter 1 how that first chapter closes. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless in their affliction. The word fatherless there is the Greek word orphanos. Guess what English word we have from that Greek word. Widows and orphans have always had a special place in God's heart, and will always have a special place in the hearts of God's people. And we can't sit back and do nothing when there are real needs that we can meet. That's telling the story. That's serving the Savior. And what is the motivation for that? Because there are souls that need saving. The greatest gift we can give anyone is to give them a knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and the third day rose according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. Every soul is precious. Every person matters to God and therefore ought to matter to us. And we should make an effort to reach the lost with the message of Jesus. It is not optional. It's essential. Paul said, "I don't have to take money from you to preach the gospel." And he had the marvelous spirit that guided him. He did not have to study and prepare the way preachers do today. So he could work with his hands in the trade that he had been taught as a boy, tent making, and not need the support of the saints at Corinth as he shared the story, as he served the Savior, and as he sought souls for Jesus. We can follow his example in terms of what is essential and tell the story. Serve the Savior and seek souls. But it will only happen if it is intentional. We have to open our hearts and our eyes to the people around us, to see them apart from Christ as lost, to understand our responsibility to lead them to Jesus and to deliver a soul from death. And that's not optional. No, you don't have to stand in a pulpit like this to get to heaven. But as I read the New Testament, I don't see how any of us can make it if in our daily lives we're not living the gospel message and sharing it with our lips. We're not serving our Savior. We're not serving the people around us. And we're not saving souls. We don't see their value and make an effort to bring them to Jesus. It may be such a simple thing as, would you join us for worship this coming Sunday? When was the last time you actually invited someone just to come to worship with you? You could even sweeten the deal a little bit if you want and say, and afterwards we'll go out to lunch together, my treat. There's nothing wrong in that. But how are we going to reach them if we don't reach out to them? You ever look at that word preach? Preach, reach, each. Break it down. Those three words, that's what we need to do. And necessity is laid upon us. I am a gospel preacher today because I have no other choice. My effectiveness or ineffectiveness, that is something God will measure. That's something others will have to decide. But as long as there are opportunities, I am compelled to tell the story, to share the story of Jesus, to serve the Savior by serving the people around me and seeking souls, delivering them from the clutches of Satan and bringing them into the fold, so to speak. Let me urge you to do the same. I suspect you are, but we just all need to be reminded from time to time that this is what God demands of every one of His children, and we can do it just by living for Him faithfully, being students of His Word, and willing to tell that story to any who will listen. If you're doing that, keep up. God will bless you. You may not see many responses. You may not see responses quickly, but remember the power is in the Word, not in us. And when that Word goes out, the promise of God is it will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was intended. But the seed has to be sown. And that falls on all of us. Keep doing it, and God will reward you, and you will be a blessing to the people around you. If you're not a Christian, you really can't do what Paul says we ought to do until you become a child of God. And we don't want to leave without saying to everyone in our presence, as we do at every assembly, God's plan is simple. Hear the word, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Now that's not the end, that's the beginning, because it's a new birth whereby you bury the old man in a watery grave and raise the new man, the new person, to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, don't ever look back, just keep plowing forward, moving ahead. But if you haven't done it, you need to, and the time to act is now, not later. We're ready to help if you'll make your desires known as we stand and sing the invitation song with Kevin.